Two, 3 days back, I got hold of the, what is that? That wireless earbuds. But I'm yet to get used to it, so I'm back to my old one. So it has its own challenges. I have a wire in front of me. I have a laptop in front of me. Thank you so much, John. Thanks to Pastor, who has briefly explained about the ministries. And I believe in DBF Dwarka, we are really fortunate to have, have the 1 year schedule for commitment in ministries. But my understanding is that if you really know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, you're stuck with one or the other ministry for life. And it should be. Because that is exactly what we are called to. We are not called to be people like the people around us. Because else, there's no difference between people outside and us. Isn't it so? And exactly that is what the author A.W. Tozer starts the last two chapters of this book, Whatever Happened to Worship With. We have been following this book for the last few weeks. And today is the culmination of that book. We're looking at the last two chapters. And the author challenges us as what we call as normal. We are looking for normalization of worship services. We are hoping that next Sunday onwards, we will begin to meet at a small place. And then over a few weeks, the government will open up. The people will open their hearts and minds to come and gather to a larger place. Yeah. And that we understand it as normal Christians do. It is normal for us as Christians to meet every Sunday. But the author challenges us and he says, normal? Are you really normal? And he wants to look at what exactly normal is. He says, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the most precious treasure in the world for you, then you're normal. Or if the moral beauty, which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, draws you to praise him and worship him and adore him in the way you live, then that is normal. But is that true for us? I don't know. I don't want to say yes blindly. I think if we come together on a church, as a church, and we see people who are so dedicated to God's word and living as a child of God, shunning sin, talking about moral purity in our lives, about repentance, about turning away from things that we ought not to do, and sharing God's word with people around us, to most of us, that is not normal. We feel awkward, right? Coming to Sunday morning, meeting each other, singing a song, clapping your hands if you want to, listen to the pastor speak, have a tea, go back. That sounds absolutely normal for us. Anything beyond that doesn't look normal for us. And so then what is normal and what is nominal? You know, the dictionary defines nominal as some being something in name only, but not in reality. Naam ke waaste. Dikhave ke khatir. That you claim to be somebody, which you're not, but then you act like one, and over a long period of acting, that becomes normal. We fail to distinguish between what is actually real and what is artificial. And let me tell you, it is hard to worship God artificially. The best that we can do is put up a show. We will never be able to worship him artificially if we do not know him personally. So that's why when we sing songs, you will find some kind of a dryness many times, in a church service. The people leading the worship are called to encourage. Come on, clap your hands. How are you feeling? Are you happy? Not really. And then one will say yes. Then he will say, are you really happy? Then three people will say yes. That's the reality. That's the reality. It doesn't come naturally within us to worship him as he is. You know, in the bigger churches, in DBF, we don't sing too many hymns, but then in the bigger churches, the mainland churches, sing a lot of hymns. And some of these hymns are beautiful. So when you hear a song like, crown him, crown him, crown him, and crown him, Lord of all. So when you listen, that being sung in a huge church, in a church building, I mean, with a piano and all, it is electrifying, you know. But when you ask people about what they have sung, they really can't express the song as it is. They fail to express it. Why? Because many of them have not experienced the one they are worshiping personally. It is very bookish. It's very theoretical. And so who is it that we are called to worship? We need to understand who he is. He's the Lord of all actual existence. All that we see and do not see originated from him. So other people in other faith, you know, they will confront us. They will say, Jesus is a man, right? Of course he is. And he was. We also say the same thing. He was the Son of Man. The scripture says he was begotten of God. The mystery of incarnation is that Jesus Christ was fully united with man and woman of the human race. The eternal plan was not to bring God down to man's level, but to bring humanity up. The unique mystery involving God and man, as Tozer puts it, is this: whatever God is, Christ is. Whatever God is, Christ is. You know, I would love to picture this. Imagine John is standing in front of us. With John, not John Darlong. John, the disciple of Christ, yeah, who wrote the epistle. Imagine he comes to us in a kind of, you know, in a dream and tells you, hey, Sergeant. And he reads out 1 John 1, 1 to 3 to us, what we read in the sermon reading. Yeah, what do we see? He's trying to emphasize what he has seen and the reality of Jesus Christ. He has seen himself. And what he's writing in 1 John, the epistles, the last three, he's writing about almost 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. You know, 60 years he has not met Jesus physically. But his memories are fond and his conviction is true. And look at how he writes it. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, humne chua hai, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And he goes back again and says, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. And he repeats again, he says in verse 3, which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? So that you, that is you and me, may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with whom? The Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John has seen Jesus and he's pleading with us his conviction and inviting us to believe, telling that what he has seen is not a lie. And he's trying to convince us that what he has seen and felt and heard is true. And he's asking us to believe in faith. And he's saying, we declare to you what we have seen. Why? So that you have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with whom? He's saying, first our fellowship is with the Father and then with His Son, Jesus Christ. Wow! No wonder Tozer says, whatever God is, Christ is. Because if we have seen Christ, we have seen God the Father. And that's what Jesus repeatedly said in the Gospels too. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Right? This is the God we are worshiping. There are so many forms of life. We are one form of it. Then we know that there are animals. There are birds. There are living creatures under the sea. And there are plants that have life. All these are things that we can see as manifestations of life. But there are other manifestations too. The intellectual life, a life of imagination and of dreams. There is a spiritual life. God is spirit. And all those who worship him, worship him in spirit and in truth. He's the Lord of angels as well. You and I don't see the angels. But these angels were created by God himself. So if God is all the Lord of all forms of life, then it includes something else as well. It also means that he is the Lord of all wisdom. Why do we say that? The deep eternal wisdom of the ages lies in Jesus Christ as a hidden treasure. As a hidden treasure. There's no true wisdom that cannot be found in him. All history becomes a development of his eternal purposes. So if you look back and study history, different forms of India. You have the Indian history, you have the European history, you have the US history, you have, history of all forms. If you look at it, you have the biblical history that tells us about the origin of life and until Jesus Christ and about the future. So all this history is something that has been thought about and planned by the very Creator who has called us. He's the Lord of wisdom. In his wisdom, he makes good and evil people, favorable and adverse situations, all for the bringing forth of his glory. There are no surprises for him. He knows what is happening. He knows what has happened, and he knows what will happen. His wisdom is called wisdom. No other thing that we call wisdom is wisdom, because the best of wise are termed as foolish in God's eyes, because we cannot see what God can see. Simple. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all wisdom. He's also the Lord of all righteousness. Not many people are comfortable with that word or that terminology, right? Righteousness. Outside of God's word, there is no book like the Bible that gives a satisfying answer to that term called righteousness. Why? Because the one and only one, Lord Jesus Christ, alone is righteous. Righteousness is not about a list of do's and don'ts, of what do you do to become righteous and what do you do to be proved as non-righteous. It is not a list. It is about a person. Lord, our God alone is righteous and none other. He's the only one in all of the universe who has perfectly loved righteousness and hated iniquity or sin. The Lord is, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all wisdom. He's the Lord of all righteousness, and he's also the Lord of all mercy. Why do we say that? Can we make a home of murderers, of rapists, of liars, and bring them home to be part of our home? We don't, right? But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He has invited his rebels to be a part of his kingdom. You and I were rebels until we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal savior. Look at that. He's calling his enemies and asking us to repent so that he shares his life with us in his home. Beauty. So beautiful. And as we say so beautiful, Jesus Christ is also the Lord of all beauty. He's the Lord of all wisdom, the Lord of all righteousness, the Lord of all mercy. He's the Lord of all beauty. He has given to us the ability to understand or fathom beauty in some form. We can appreciate forms, colors, sound. But then all that we see, the beautiful things, are only external counterparts of something that is deeper and more enduring. And that's the moral beauty. It's the moral beauty. Is the uniqueness and perfection of his moral beauty that has charmed even his enemies throughout history. and even today. Right? His beauty has created a lot of enemies. Look at the Pharisees. Look at the Jews. Look at us. We don't appreciate that beauty in him. We see this perfection in Jesus Christ when we see the world system and the society around us. We see the ugly scars of sin in their lives. Hell is termed as the ugliest place in all creation. Have you heard people say as ugly as hell? Hell is the reality against which ugliness is measured. On the contrary, heaven is pictured as a place with absolute beauty. The one who is all beautiful stays there. Earth lies in between all that is ugly and all that is beautiful. Yeah? So as long as we are alive on this earth, we have to consider these two extremes. As much as we say that the Lord is the Lord of all beauty, Prophet Isaiah had something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. I'll read it out. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. And look how Isaiah describes Jesus Christ. He says, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Do you see a friction? The Lord of all beauty revealed to us as something not beautiful. Something not beautiful. He came in your shape and my shape. He came as the ordinary. It is we who paint him to be beautiful, right? In our homes, we have paintings of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper with his disciples, that big one. And the individual paintings, where you see his long hairs, smiling. We paint him beautiful. But Isaiah says, he wasn't so beautiful to behold. Born in a manger, with the dung of animals all around. That's how he came to us. The only visibility of his glory, of the Lord Jesus Christ, was during the time of transfiguration. At all other points of time, he was there on the earth as normal human being. It's only at the time of transfiguration, a few disciples had the opportunity to see his glory. Tozer describes this very beautifully. He takes the example of Abraham to describe the beauty of the Lord and his church and how this is related. We all know Abraham was getting old, and then he was looking for a bride for his son. He wanted a bride for Isaac. And we all know the story, right? Abraham called his servant and told his servant, look, don't take a bride for my son from among the Canaanite women where we are staying here. Instead, what should you do? You should go to the place where I hail from. And then go and bring a woman from that place. And then the servant said, what if the woman from there doesn't want to come all the way here? Then what did Abraham say? Go, and the Lord himself will provide. That's the summary. You know the beauty of it? Rebekah came along with the servant to be Isaac's bride. But did Rebekah see Isaac at that point of time? No. No. And the author puts it like this. Listen to this carefully. The adornment of her beauty consisted of jewels and the raiment that came as gifts of love from the bridegroom whom she had not yet seen. I'll repeat this. The adornment of Rebekah's beauty consisted of jewels and raiment that came as gifts of love from the bridegroom whom she had not yet seen. It's a perfect reminder of what God is doing with us right now. Abraham represents God the Father. Isaac represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Servant represents the Holy Spirit. We have not physically seen Jesus, but he has given us gifts and the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church. We are his bride, and we come to him without seeing him physically, in faith. Because the beauty of the gifts that he has seen him draws us to him. Where is the beauty of his bride? The beauty of his church? We are called out one by one to take our places by faith. He has given us beauties, the beauty of his gifts, and the beauty of the Holy Spirit. When we walk to our church on a Sunday morning, do we have a sense of reverence for this great God whom we are called to worship? Just look at it very practically. The service begins at 10. One or two people who are arranging the stage are there by around 9:30, 9:40. All the others begin to walk in from 10:05, even up to 10:45. The service ends at 11:30. Do we have a sense of reverence when we worship God, when we sing the songs, when we listen to the message? Look at the attitude within us. Isn't it a lot artificial? Don't we just come to church because we've been doing that? Don't we come to church to soothe some of our feelings and comfort ourselves and convince ourselves and say that, hey, it's okay, we're doing the right thing, God is pleased? Aren't we fooling ourselves? Somewhere we have lost the awareness of God, and that is terrible. Not just for us, for any church for that matter. And this has a lot to do with worldly secularism that has creeped into our church. The worldly secularism among our friends appeals to us more than the hunger or thirst for a spiritual life that pleases God. We have secularized God, we have secularized the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have secularized worship. We love the word secular, especially in today's context. Why? Because it gives us permission to worship. Right? We expect the government to understand that we are a secular nation, but as defined in the Constitution. But we ourselves have become so secular that we have almost shunned the Lord out of our lives. We cannot expect a movement or a church to act normally when our lives are so secular in our attitudes. We will never delight in the adoring worship of God if we have never met him in the personal and spiritual experience through new birth from above. And that new birth is brought about by the Holy Spirit himself. We cannot artificially generate it. We cannot be born again by our own strength. It is not possible. We don't find people seeking God through the crisis of encounter. When we bring people to our church, you know, friends to our church, they have no idea of what it means to love or worship God. They have no clue. Why? Because there is no personal encounter. There is no personal crisis. There is no need for repentance. So when we come, when we call our friends to a Christmas worship or a New Year worship, we have only a few verses to give and verses of promise. Yeah, New Year promises. Wow, so fashionable. Print out those promises and give it. And people walk out of the church gladly. We are all so glad to receive those promises, because it doesn't tell us the cost that is incurred. It doesn't tell us anything. Many Christians are discouraged because they don't believe in the sovereignty of God. We don't believe in the sovereignty. Many of us don't believe in the sovereignty of God, in the sense that we believe that if God is sovereign and if God is God indeed, then we don't have a place for suffering in our lives. We don't have a place for difficulty in our lives. So all our prayers and our longings are to free ourselves from suffering and from longing. How cruel can that be? When God sent his own son to suffer and we receive a free gift of eternal life, salvation from him, and we expect that we don't pay a part of the cost. We want everything free. Free indeed it is. It has been given to us freely, but not without conditions. Jesus Christ came into the world as human and also as divine. He's one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature fused together. That deity and humanity never parted. Never parted when he was here on earth, except for that one moment when he called out from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Oh Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why did the Father turn his back for a moment? Is it because his son had sinned? No. He did not sin. But the Father turned away his back from his son for a moment. Why? Because of our sins. And to this day, the Father and the Son remains united. To this day, we see the prophets describe God as it was revealed to them in the Old Testament times. He's defined as radiantly beautiful, fair and winsome. He's royal. He's gracious. He's full of love with gladness, joy and fragrance. He's kingly. And he's also majestic. And people who have noted his majesty could not miss his meekness. Could not miss his meekness. A meekness that took nothing away from his majesty. Meekness was his humanity. Majesty was his deity. When he was on earth, everyone would rush to him. The sinful, the demon-possessed, the people who are not well. All they wanted to be close to him and touch him. He was so meek. We see the disciples restraining the children at one point of time. Remember? When the children were coming, the disciples said, no, don't disturb him. And Jesus said, no, move away. Let them come to me. All of you come to me. He was meek. He was majestic. Surprising. We don't see that here in the world. If he's majestic, then he's absolutely proud. That's what we see. We don't see majesty and meekness combined together. Before his foes, he stands in majesty. Before his friends, he comes in meekness. When he appears to men again, he will appear in majesty. It will not be like the way we have seen him come earlier. He will deal with pride and conceit and the self-sufficiency of man. To know him is to worship him. Most of God's people are confused. Most of God's people are poor in spite of God calling us into his richness. Most of us are the grumbling and the stumbling type. Yeah? Because we think worshiping God is something that we do on a Sunday when we go to church. DBF Dwarka has dedicated the basement of Mount Carmel School as God's house. So we think that is the place of worship. We come on Sunday morning to Mount Carmel to worship. We sing, we listen to the message, we go, and the next opportunity to worship is next Sunday when we shall come again. We forget that after Sunday comes Monday. And God has created all these days to be beautiful. Nowhere in the word does it say that we are called to worship him on Sundays only. And it's how so conveniently or foolishly we have believed that Sunday is the day of worship. And that is the place we go to worship. And we have confined worship as a terminology that is restricted to Sundays. And we have forgotten 6 days in a week. Come Monday and we go back to work at different places, offices, factories, hospitals, schools, at home. We're all working. Where can we worship God? We're busy. We have to wait till next Sunday. Are we aware of God's presence from Monday to Saturday? Is it not a beautiful thing to go to office on Monday morning and say, this is my office, and let all the world be silent before him? Can the housewives go into the kitchen and say, this is Monday, this is my place of work, and let all the world be silent before him? Let people who go to work in hard labor, can they go to this place of hard labor and stand in front of everybody and say, this is the place I work, and let all world be silent before him? You know, the world says work is worship. Did Gandhiji say that? Or somebody else say that, right? We see that quote, right? In different offices, work is worship. Really? But we fail to worship the one and only God in the place of worship. If we are so engaged in our pursuits, so far away from his presence, from Monday to Saturday, it is hard to cover that distance on Sunday. It is hard to cover that distance on Sunday. If we think that Mount Carmel is Sector 22 Dwarka is the only place destined for worship, and if we are away from Monday to Saturday, it is hard to reach Mount Carmel on a Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17, the portion that we read for sermon reading. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. So where is the temple of God? It's not at Mount Carmel. It is right within us. How then can we think or have the audacity to think that we can worship the one who is staying in us only on a Sunday morning? And conveniently look at our own heart, you know, at our chest and say, Lord, going to be busy. See you next Sunday. Look at the audacity. If we do not know the presence of God in our office or in our workplace, then God is not in the church that we attend. Let's not be hypocrites. Examine ourselves. Are we able to worship the God on a Sunday, this God on a Sunday, if we are not able to worship him from Monday to Saturday? Our places of labor has to be a place where God is worshiped. We must experience God in our workplace. Our entire attitude as God's people has to be to worship God. Faith, love, obedience, loyalty, conduct of life, all these things must strive in us to worship God. If there's anything in you that refuses to worship, this is Tozer, I'm quoting him. Is there anything in you that refuses to worship? Then there is nothing in you that worships God very well. If there's anything in you that refuses to worship, then there's nothing in you that worships God very well. You know what? We have the tendency to worship God when we see something beautiful, right? When we go to Manali, Mussoorie, and all those hill places, we look up and say, wow, praise God. Wow, right? And we say we are worshiping God. Maybe. But is that how we confine worship to? Don't you think if you take a criminal or a liar to Manali, won't he say the same thing? He will also be awed by the majesty of that beauty. Is that worship? No, there's a difference. There's a difference. Drunkards and criminals can also appreciate something that is beautiful. But that appreciation is not worship. I cannot worship if I know I'm harboring elements in my life that is displeasing to him. I cannot worship if I'm harboring elements in my life that is displeasing to him. I cannot truly worship God on Sunday and not worship Him on Monday. I cannot worship God with a glad song on Sunday and knowingly displease Him in my business or in my character on Monday. It's not possible. We can never be good until the Lord comes and changes us. If there is to be true and blessed worship, some things in our life must be destroyed and eliminated. Mark these words. If there is to be true and blessed worship, some things in our life must be destroyed and must be eliminated. Second Peter, Peter says in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 4, he says that through these things you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus had a divine nature and a human nature too. And God is calling us to divine nature through a life of repentance and through a life of obedience and holiness. And if we can't pursue that, then it's hard to worship Him because we will not know Him. How do we pray in times of crisis? We don't have a Jesus Charita, right? You have a Chalita, what do you call it? Hanuman Chalita something, right? Which you keep on chanting, due respect to everybody. But I'm just trying to explain. Can we chant Jesus, 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 Jesus from morning till night and have peace? Is that worship? No. How do we pray in times of tough times? Do we worship God in tough times? I cannot pray properly if I am not living in this nature, in the nature of God. God will not live in spiteful and polluted thoughts. He will not live in lustful and covetous thoughts. He will not live in proud and selfish thoughts. God has to appreciate our intentions. Nothing is hidden before Him. Remember Cain and Abel? Both of them brought their worship items. Both of them worshipped, made an attempt. But someone knew Cain's heart, which we didn't. God can smell our intentions. And if our intentions are good, He will cooperate. On God's side, there is love and grace, the promises and the atonement, and the constant help and the presence of the Holy Spirit. On our side, there must be determination, seeking, yielding, believing, until our heart becomes a chamber, a sanctuary for unbroken fellowship and communion with God. God wants us to be worshipers. I've crossed the time limit. It's already 11:34. I'll close this. I look back at the messages that has been preached on worship. Remember Pastor telling, when we come to worship, worship as you are, with a broken and contrite heart, as one who have understood what it means that you have been forgiven. What it means to be forgiven. My dad passed away just a few months back. I still remember around 3 weeks back before his death. I think he lost to communicate. But he will still, I don't remember an instance during that 2.5 months or 2 months that I was there with him where I saw him grumble or complain. One by one, his ability to function as a normal person was being diminished. And towards the end, he lost his voice. He had his voice, but he couldn't communicate. He couldn't speak. And I could see that frustration, and I would be more frustrated with that. But even during those times, he would say, praise God, praise God, praise God. Lord, I want to see your face. Praise God, praise God, praise God. And I would tell Dad, Dad, be quiet. You're coughing. You're stressing yourself by saying that. You can say that in your mind. He would look at me, say, yes. And he would say, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. And it took a few days for me to realize I was wrong. I did not know about God as much as he knew. He knows he's coming to a stage when he will be with his Savior. And he doesn't mind what his wife is saying, my mom is saying, or what I'm saying. He's determined to worship him. And then I realized, and then I left him. And I told mom, leave him. Let him do what he's coughing. It's okay. That's the only thing that is giving him comfort and praise and joy. Leave him. Leave him. You know, when we come together on Sunday mornings to worship, worship with a heart that is broken. Worship with a heart that understands God in the real sense. There is a song that tells a story about a person who wanted to be in a choir, but he would get rejected. As Ashish would say, he was tone deaf. He couldn't sing really, but he wanted to be in the choir. And every year he would apply and he would fail. But no matter what, he would stand in the first row of the church and sing loudly. He had no tune. He couldn't really sing, but he would sing. Every year he would apply to be a part of the choir. Every year he would fail. But he would continually sing. Till one Sunday, people saw that he was missing. He was not there. That typical voice that used to come is missing. And the whole church was looking at each other. Where is this person? And there was a sound that came from above. He said, don't worry. I'm here. I'm part of the heavenly choir. I can sing much better than you all. In fact, I can sing a tone higher than yours. Praise God. Praise God. This is what worship is all about. We are called to worship him eternally. Eternally. And this is something that we have to make a habit. But we cannot artificially make a habit out of it unless we know who we are worshiping. We need knowledge. Spend time with your word. Dig into your word. Ask God to forgive you. Ask the Lord to come into our lives. Strengthen our lives. Transform our lives. Ask him for strength so that we can repent from the sins that we are involved in and move on to a life of obedience and a life of purity. It doesn't seem fashionable. It is not fashionable. It is not fashionable. John in 1 John chapter 3, John says, behold, we have been given the privilege to be called as God's children. And he says, therefore, the world does not know us. That is what we are. We need to come to a stage where the world does not know us because we are children of God. As on today, the world knows us very well. Because what the world does, we also do. And there is no identification or differentiation. Let's pray that the Lord will transform our church into a church that worships God. Amen. Over to you, John.
Thank you, Brother Sergeant, for that beautiful.